We pray that you will continue them after the service. This morning's Bible reading is from the ESV, and we're going to read chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to him, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let the heavier work laid on their men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves and wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your tasks of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you said, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." And the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks of your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. And as they came out from Pharaoh, they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in his hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. If we haven't met, my name is Sam, and I'm one of the pastors here. So I'm going to be preaching through the whole chapter of the Bible. But we're doing the whole chapter, so isn't that good? Miracles still happen. Signs and wonders are among us. Let me pray, and then we'll get into that chapter. Father, as we pause now to ask for your blessing on our time in your word, as we work our way through it, try to seek to understand it, but more than that, long for your Holy Spirit to be at work in it, through it, showing us more of Christ, our need of Christ, and the wonder of all that he has done for us. And so help us to see him this morning, and that would be enough for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I got a haircut last week, and it was a cheap one. So that might be obvious, but it was pretty cheap. But it was a kind of weird experience. I hadn't had a haircut like it, and I'll just explain why. I'd come in early on Wednesday morning, 5:30 a.m. in the office with the interns. That's when we meet with the interns on a Wednesday, and it's too early to put contact lenses in. I wear contacts. And so I put my glasses on and I came in. And after that, I thought, I do need to get a haircut. I'll go get a haircut. And it wasn't until I was about to walk up and get into the chair that I realized, I'm going to have to take my glasses off. I'm going blind. I'm not going to be able to see what he does to my hair. And that was a vulnerable position to be in. But I went for it anyway. I took them off. But I gave the normal instructions, and that usually works out okay. So I gave the normal instructions. But anyway, it was while he was going, and I can only see a very kind of blurry figure of myself in the mirror. It did feel like he's being very aggressive with those clippers, and he's not really using scissors at all. He's just going for it. But I don't know, and we'll just have to wait and see what the end result is. So anyway, I waited patiently. Finally, I get to put the glasses on. Well, it did feel like, you know, those reality TV shows where there's a big reveal. That was what was playing on in my mind. And I was like, here it is. And I was like, ooh. And I think he could tell because he went, is everything okay? I was like, it's more than I was thinking. Cut off, but whatever. You know, it grows back. And so there you go. Now, it's not a perfect illustration of what I'm about to say, but it gets along something to what it is like as we come to read, I think, the Old Testament, our approach to reading the Old Testament, that if you were in the book of Exodus and you were just reading it, you do get more of a, it's probably not as blurry as my face in the mirror, but you get a sense that of what is going on. You get a sense that this if all you had was Exodus, that it's part of a big plan, that there's things going on here, and I get some definition of what it's pointing to and the one who will come that's been promised to us from earlier on. But it's not like with crystal clear clarity. And it is as you go through the Bible and actually the Lord Jesus comes and he lives and he dies and he rises again that we kind of, in a sense, get a pair of glasses to put on, and then you can see what seemed kind of vague and seemed a bit blurry. You can look back throughout the whole Old Testament and go, that's amazing. That was about him. That's all about Christ. And so that's kind of what we want to do. That's kind of our approach as we look through the book of Exodus, to put on intentionally our gospel glasses so that we might see what we're meant to see from a book such as the book of Exodus. That's what Jesus did. Actually, he taught us to do that, and he taught his disciples to do that after he had risen from the dead and he was walking with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says this, that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it says, he went to Moses. You can imagine what that would have been like. But you can bet your bottom dollar that Jesus mentioned the Exodus if he's speaking about Moses and the books of Moses. And Jesus went through the book of Exodus and the different elements. He said, that concerns me. That was about me. You see that lamb, the blood was spilt, innocent lamb, covered the doorposts, averted the wrath. That was about me or the Christ. They didn't realize it was him at the time. And so as we do that, as we put on those lenses, I think we begin to realize that as we work through the book of Exodus, we see Pharaoh, but we have a sense Pharaoh's not just Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh is a type. He's actually an offspring of the serpent. He's actually pointing forward to the kind of ultimate serpent who wants to destroy the ultimate offspring of the woman, not just the seed of the woman in Israel and but in the Hebrews, but Christ himself. Like, slavery in the book is not just like physical slavery, but it's actually a picture. We're meant to see something of a slavery to sin, to Satan, to death.
And then, of course, Moses is not really, he's not just Moses, like the man Moses who fumbles along and makes mistakes and all of that, but there's more going on here. He's a type of the one who would come. He's a type of Christ, a deliverer, a mediator between God and man who establishes a covenant between God and his people. He's someone who through whom God establishes the kingdom of God on the earth. And so we come to our passage, and we're going to work through it. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to go through that whole passage. Last week, we ended the section of the book of Exodus of Moses' preparation for ministry. And it ended quite well, didn't it? At the end of chapter 4, things seem to be going very well. Moses and Aaron have returned to Egypt. They have gathered together the elders of Israel. They perform the signs that God gave them before the elders of Israel that showed that definitely God is going to have victory over Egypt. You know, the staff turns into a serpent and he grabs it back by the tail. And then the serpent, obviously a picture of Pharaoh himself. The hand going into the cloak and contracting leprosy, going back in and it's cured. The Nile water can be turned to blood. I mean, it's amazing signs. The elders of Israel see them, and their response is very positive. So the chapter ends, chapter 4, verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. That's a great start, isn't it? Moses coming back, and Moses and Aaron, you said, how's ministry going, Moses? You're like, this is fantastic. They're believing. They're worshiping the signs. We did it all. It's going excellent. I'm so encouraged. Their response is so good. I'm ready for ministry. I'm ready to get at it. Well, that's what happens. They get straight at it. Chapter 5 begins, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. So there they are. They go straight. Let's go see Pharaoh now. And so this is the moment. I don't know how they got in so easily to see have a chat to Pharaoh. It doesn't say. Maybe Moses did know people in the courts, and that was their in. It was common back in ancient days for kings to hold court for anyone and everyone in their kingdom to come and bring their concerns and their gripes and their wishes to the king, and the king would hear them out. You see that happen with King David, with King Solomon, and so maybe that's happening. However it happened, the point is, this is it. This is the first moment. Moses and Aaron standing now before Pharaoh. God has called them to this. The people are believing. What's going to happen? Well, they begin. They begin and they say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's a great start. First things first, Pharaoh, we're not the ones actually speaking right now. We are messengers. We come on behalf of another. His name is Yahweh. He is the God of Israel. That's a confrontational way to start, isn't it? Because of who they're speaking to. Pharaoh, who himself considers himself something of a god, and certainly the god of, the ruler of, the Lord of Israel. Who is this? Yahweh, who sends messages to me. Well, what's his message? Moses and Aaron continue. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That is straight confrontation, isn't it? Yahweh says, let my people go. Subtext, they are not your people. Those are my people. Why let them go? To hold a feast to me. Subtext, instead of working for you in slavery, they should be having a feast for me. So the battle lines are drawn. And it's not ultimately Israel versus Egypt, you see. And it's not merely Moses versus, you know, the man Moses versus the man Pharaoh and who's the kind of mightier man. It's Yahweh versus the would-be God Pharaoh. And whose are these people? and who is Lord of them, and who deserves their service and their worship and their allegiance. Now, so far what Moses has said, obviously, is true enough, but it's, if you look back, it's not exactly what God told Moses to say. So if you go back to chapter 3, verse 18, you might want to just flick back in your Bibles, where God tells him what he was meant to do when he came, and you'll notice the differences. So in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, so God says, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt. Well, so far we have no mention of the elders of Israel. It's just Moses and Aaron. And God says, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Moses doesn't say that. He says, the God of Israel. And he leaves off, has met with us. He just says, God of Israel. It's more confrontational. And then God says, and say, please let us go. What did Moses say? Let my people go. No pleases. No thank yous. No manners. God says, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Moses doesn't mention anything about a time limit. He drops off the 3 days. And then it says, God says, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Moses doesn't say, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He says, that we may just go and feast to him. What's happening? I wonder if Moses is pretty buoyed by the great response of the Israelites to the signs and the wonders. And I wonder if he thinks to himself, let's just get this done. Let's cut to the chase. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to speed up this process. Nothing I'm saying is wrong, but I'm just going to make it happen in my own, but essentially in my own strength. He's tried that before. Do you remember? He kind of prematurely got amongst it, and he tried to begin to be the deliverer of Israel. And how did they respond to him? They rejected him. And now it feels and seems like he's doing something similar, and Pharaoh is going to reject him as well. Verse 2, it says this, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Who is this Lord? He seems to know me, but I don't know him. He sends these messengers. I've never sent a messenger to him. I know lots of gods. Let me think through all the gods that we have. No, none of them are called Yahweh. I do not know this God. And that brings us to the very heart of the message of the book of Exodus, isn't it? The whole point is to answer that question, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? And we have to understand that, just us going through the book of Exodus, the centrality of that question. Otherwise, so much of the story just does not make sense. If we begin to think, you know what, the main thing that's happening in the book of Exodus is a physical people being released from physical slavery and oppression and being able to kind of get out of that oppressive environment, we'll be like, yeah, but God could do that, like that. Like they could go in and say, hey, Pharaoh, do you mind if we go? Well, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He can make it go whichever way he wants. Yeah, okay, go. Off you go. Okay, people are free. But that's not the main thing that's happening in the book of Exodus. God is making himself known. And so there's a way that they will be set free. Why all the signs and wonders? Why the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? It cannot be just so that the people can be set free from oppression. But it's so that they will come to a knowledge of God and then worship that God. This theme is going to be very, very repetitive over the next few chapters, such as lines, verses like this, chapter 6, verse 7. These are purpose statements littered through this section. Chapter 6, verse 7, God says, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. 7 verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. 7:17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. 8:10, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. 8:22, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. 9:14, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Chapter 10 verse 2, that you may know that I am the Lord. 14 verse 4, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. 14 verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The Egyptian army will say in chapter 14, verse 25, let us flee from before Israel, for, reason, the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Now they know who the Lord is. Before, why would we flee from them? We don't know the Lord. Now they say, by the end, let us flee from Israel. The Lord fights for them. They know who the Lord is. We better run. Pharaoh's present ignorance doesn't last. He will know who he is rejecting right now in chapter 5. And that's exactly the point for us as the reader, that we also come to know the Lord and who he is, and his character, and his sovereignty, and his supremacy as well. And just notice at the same time, we're not going to get to know much more about Pharaoh. We'll never know his name. We'll never learn exactly who this was. We just know his title. So Moses and Aaron respond. Verse 3 says this. Then they said, now notice what they say now. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. Do you see what they just did? They just did what God actually told them to say back in chapter 3, verse 18. Plan A was not so successful. Let's actually just do what God told us to do, and let's say it. The God of the Hebrews met with us. They say, please. They stipulate 3 days. And it is to sacrifice. But then they add this. Notice at the end. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So it is clear to Moses and Aaron that God is not playing games. And that even we, if we disobey God in this, if we do not leave, if we do not go, then we will put ourselves under his judgment. We will face his pestilence and sword. Moses just had something of an experience of that we saw last week, didn't he? And that strange encounter, God coming in to kill Moses because he has not obeyed God and circumcised his son. Moses knows and Aaron knows we are not just trying to get out of slavery, you know, because we don't like slavery. We must get out. We must obey the Lord. This is not a game. And he is calling us out of here to go and to worship him. Okay, so verse 4. How will Pharaoh respond to that? But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. So you can see the different kinds of lordship, don't you? Because we've got to keep that picture in our minds. We have the way of Yahweh and we have the way of Pharaoh. And you can see the two very different kinds of lordship that they want to have over these people. Yahweh is saying, come and have a feast. Come and worship. Come to a land flowing with milk and honey. Come and have rest. Come to worship. Pharaoh, the other would-be lord, says, no, stay. Keep your burdens. There's so many of them. Why would you take them away from their burdens? A great book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, it's a, if you haven't read it, it's basically letters from an older senior demon training a younger junior demon, that demon's nephew, in all the works of demoning. And that's not a word. Demon stuff. And that wasn't an improvement. You know what I mean, though. And so he's training him and he's writing all these kind of letters and trying to help him grow and become a better demon, okay? So it's a bit funny to read because it's counterintuitive. You know, you're used to thinking that the good one is God and what have you. But listen to this quote from Screwtape to his nephew. The obedience which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as we would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. You see, there's the way of like the lordship of God versus the lordship of Pharaoh. Okay, verse 6 continues, says, the same day, so Pharaoh does not waste any time, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past, let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. You see? So Pharaoh, who is really the offspring of the serpent, is saying something like, God has not really said this. He's lying. Did he really say, come and worship me? No, I think you're all just lazy. Bunch of Gen Z Hebrew slaves wanting to sit around all day. Idle, don't like hard work. Less burdens you want? You're going to have more burdens. We used to provide you with straw. That was very generous of us. Now you will make the bricks with straw, but you will go get your own straw. And you must make the same amount of bricks. And notice how he says it. In verse 7, Moses began his message from the Lord with the words, let my people go. What does Pharaoh say in verse 7? Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Oh, you wanted them to be let go? Okay, I'll let them go. And go find their own straws, but make the same amount of bricks. Now, if we had time, hopefully we can just picture, like, this is no joke. Like we look back and we're just so disconnected from it. But the horrific situation that Israel find themselves in and the kind of labor that they are being called to and the kind of horrible slavery that they're under is probably indescribable to us. To work in the sun making bricks is hard labor. To have to go find your own straw, the dehydration, many would fall over, faint and die. And that's their state now that Moses has come and raised this with Pharaoh. So verse 10 says, so the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh. Again, notice, how did Moses and Aaron begin their statement? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, now the taskmasters come along almost like prophets of Pharaoh, aren't they? And they go to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. So that's all they had, was the stubble. And the stubble was basically the leftover shoot after it had been hacked. The straw had been hacked by the scythe. That's the word I'm looking for. It leaves a little stubble. Go and collect all that. Of course, that's way harder. Almost impossible work. Verse 13. The taskmasters were urgent. Let's think they were riding them, compelling them, under the whip, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters have set over them. So who are this group? So we have the Pharaoh's taskmasters, but we also have the foremen, and those are Israelites. Those are Hebrews who have been put into positions of authority over the other slaves, okay? So they use some of the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, to be foremen over the others. And so the taskmasters had set over them, and it says, they, those foremen, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? That cannot possibly be a genuine question. Why aren't you keeping up with the quotas? I can imagine a sarcastic Hebrew might say, that's a real mystery, isn't it? Who could say? I wonder if it might have something to do with we have to collect our own straw. And actually, the straw that we're collecting is stubble. Do you think? But who knows? Verse 15. Well, then the foreman of the people of Israel, so that group of foremen, came and cried to Pharaoh. What do they say? Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. So they turn to Pharaoh, and they're like, there must be some kind of mistake here. None of this makes any sense at all. We're like, we got way bigger workload. You're expecting the same number of bricks. And because we're not getting the same amount of bricks, we're getting beaten. None of this makes any sense. Their logic is sound, isn't it? But the strange thing, the thing that doesn't make much sense, is that they're going to Pharaoh with their troubles and they didn't go to the Lord. And they want to show that, no, we're yours, Pharaoh. Because three times they say, we're your servants. Why do you treat your servants like that? We're yours. No straw has been given to your servants. Your servants are getting beaten. They think the path to a lighter burden is to go to the one who's giving them the burdens. Pharaoh. The root word for servant is avad. It's the root word for verbs like serve, work, worship. What they're saying is, hey, our allegiance is to you. Could you go easy on us, please? But verse 17 shows what kind of a master Pharaoh is. But he said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. I was a sheet metal worker out of school and did my trade in that welding industry. And at different times, for most of the time actually, I was a bit jealous of other people who I worked with, particularly the coffee drinkers and the smokers. Because what I noticed was they get a lot more breaks than I do. And I don't drink the coffee and I don't smoke the cigarettes, but I tell you, the amount of extra time that they get off during a day, I might. Now, I had no interest in drinking coffee or smoking cigarettes, but that was a temptation because I would have enjoyed that amount of downtime. And that's what Pharaoh's saying to them. It's like, you don't actually have interest in worshiping the Lord. It actually might be partly true. You don't have any interest in going and having a feast in the wilderness. He's saying you're my servants. I have any interest in any of that. You're just playing it because you're lazy. You're idle. You are idle. Verse 19. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. That's well put together. So they leave. And as they leave, it says this, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. So it seems like Moses and Aaron are, okay, you guys are going to go in and you're going to plead your case. Let's see how it goes. So Moses and Aaron wait outside. They come on outside. There they are waiting for them. And as they come out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge. because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And you remember when Moses first interfered with things and they said to him, hey, who made you judge of us? Well, now Moses is interfering again and they come out from Pharaoh and they go, the Lord judge you. We've come a long way from the end of chapter 4, haven't we? Do you remember how, does anyone remember how chapter 4 ended? They believed Moses and Aaron. They began to worship the Lord. They began to do the things and obedient things that God had called them to do. It's gone terribly, made things terribly harder for them, and they just turn on them. The Lord judge you. As if they suddenly we stink in the sight of Pharaoh. That's a short memory, isn't it? Now you stink inside. Yeah, we used to be best friends, didn't you, before Moses and Aaron came along. You remember when it was like killing all of your sons? Oh, now he's got a sword in his hand.
Then verse 22. You get the response of Moses. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all. So he turns to Pharaoh. Oh, sorry. Moses turns to the Lord in prayer. It really is a prayer of lament, isn't it? You can read the Psalms and you'll find lots of prayers like this. Where are you? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Do you see how it's all focused on the sovereignty of God? He says, why have you done evil? Like evil is in harm or cause trouble. Why did you send me? I've come to speak to Pharaoh in your name. You have not delivered your people at all. Like, not even a little bit of deliverance. It hasn't lightened the burden. You have not lightened their burden a little bit. But God has told Moses that it wasn't just going to happen like that, right? Chapter 3, verse 19, God said, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Or even last week, we saw in chapter 4, verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so Moses forgets these things. But as opposed to Israel, I think he is a good example. See, what did Israel do? What did the foreman do in light of all this difficulty and all this trouble? Where did they turn for help? Pharaoh. But Moses turns to the Lord. And it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to take to the Lord your complaints, your struggles, your laments, your confusion. And he infuses that prayer, I think, with an underlying confidence in the sovereignty of God. You could do different to this. You have sent me here. What's happening? And that's how the chapter ends. So let me close with, I got four things. I want to look at just the different aspects and elements of the story. We're going to look at Pharaoh and Yahweh. We're going to look at slavery. We're going to look at Moses and then Israel. Okay, we'll do it quickly. First, we have Pharaoh and Yahweh. Or really, it's Pharaoh versus Yahweh, isn't it? Pharaoh versus Yahweh, who's winning? What would you say? If you're an Israelite, what would you say? Who's winning the battle? The Lord said, let my people go. Pharaoh says, yep, let them go and get straw. The Lord says, come and feast. Pharaoh says, increase their burdens. Chapter 4 ended with Israel believing and worshiping. It ends with them not believing and condemning God's prophet, Moses. They have turned to Pharaoh for help instead of the Lord in their time of need. Who's winning? You might conclude Pharaoh. You'd be wrong. Because God is going to respond to Moses in the first verse of the next chapter. which is not for us today, but let me read it and see what God says. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. God is going to do something. He is going to reverse this entire thing so that it's actually Pharaoh who ends up driving Israel out of his land. You know, often throughout church history, and even maybe you feel like this in our day and in our culture, at times Christians have begun to believe or think or doubt, is God winning? Does he win? Are we just losing? It can feel like we're losing sometimes. Surely was for Israel. You know, the church gets persecuted in Jerusalem. They might think, what's with the persecution? We had the Great Commission. It's meant to be going out. Stephen has been killed. Are they losing? Is God losing? Not at all. By the persecution of Stephen and the martyrdom of Stephen, the gospel spreads. They flee. And more people become Christians. Go straight to the cross. When you see the Son of God hanging on a cross, is God losing? Is Satan winning? You might think so. You look at it. Actually, in fact, God is having the greatest victory over sin, death, and Satan forever. Just when you thought he is losing. So we'll get to see more and more of that as the passage goes on, won't we? So there's Pharaoh and Yahweh. Second, slavery. You know, we see this slavery and we're meant to see it as a pattern of our own. And slavery really does become one of the defining ways of describing what life is like outside of God, spiritually. Verses like John 8:34, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Romans 6, verse 19, our bodies are in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Ever-increasing wickedness, like ever-increasing burdens. Titus 3:3 describes the unbeliever as disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You see, the unbeliever, again, read Screwtape Letters, they want the unbeliever to think they're in freedom as they go about being enslaved by passions and pleasures. 2 Timothy 2:26, the devil has taken us captive to do his will. 2 Peter 2:19, we are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Romans 6:18. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You see, who's the master? You might wonder, man, why is it helpful for us to even ponder this or sit in this thought of like slavery to sin? It's not a pleasant thing to think about. Why go on about that? But of course, part of the answer is to appreciate the good news. We do need to fully appreciate the good news. We do need to have a real sense of the bad news. Like if Exodus chapter 14, 15 is going to mean something to us when they walk through the Red Sea and into freedom, if that's going to mean something like significant and powerful, we need Exodus chapter 5. And chapter 5 tells us, slavery is just misery. And slavery is under a cruel, unreasonable hand that hates the people that are his slaves, which is ultimately Satan. Slavery is inescapable to the Israelites. They can't do it themselves. It tells us that slave masters like Pharaoh and Satan, they hate the people who are their slaves. And they hate the advances of God's grace that try to come
and take away those people, and they will oppose it with everything that they have. Slave masters like Pharaoh always demand more. Because you might find yourself thinking, like Israel, thinking, you know, I struggle with this sin, but if I could just talk to it and say, could you just go easy on me? Do you see? Just don't ask too much. I'm yours. I'm the servant of you, Satan, in this way, demon, in this sin. I'm yours. But I just want to negotiate the terms. Could you just not keep coming after more and more of me? And taking and taking and taking. Don't you see I'm on your team? One commentator writes, sin is the harshest of taskmasters. It always demands more and more of us while giving us less and less in return. The more the lustful man indulges his fantasies, the less happy he becomes and the more sex he craves. The more the selfish woman gets, the less content she grows, and she still wants more. Satan never loosens his grip. He is always busy tightening the chains of our captivity. It is always more bricks and less straw, for it is the very nature of sin to seek to control the sinner's whole life. Maybe you know that, you felt that, you experienced that. Sin does not let go. It just keeps wanting more. Again, Screwtape Letters, another quote. Screwtape writes, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Let me say that again. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula for a demon. He says, it is more certain and it's better style to get the man's soul and give him nothing in return. That is what really gladdens our Father's heart. The Pharisees were a lot like Pharaoh. See, we can think slavery, we can think of sin and licentiousness and wickedness. The Pharisees, what did Jesus call it? He called them serpents. And he said, they burden people, they load people up with burdens and never let them free and never let them go. And how did they do it? They did it with the law. So you can be a slave to the law. You can think, for me to be right with God, I'm going to have to do this, 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 and this. And then he will love me. Again, you've taken yourself out of grace, though. The saving grace that Jesus offers in Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So we need a Savior. We need a gracious saving remedy. And that gets to our third point, Moses. Moses the mediator. Remember, we're always thinking about Moses on two different levels, aren't we? We see Moses and we see him and we're like, man, he's a lot like us. A sinner in need of grace, need of salvation. He's a lot like us. But in many ways, he is not like us at all. He is unique in the Bible because he's a type of the one who is to come. He is a covenant mediator between God and his people in order to establish the kingdom of God. None of that is you. We have Christ. We are not a type of Christ. And so how do we see Moses mediating the love of God to the people of God? Well, he mediates their deliverance, doesn't he? They cannot cast off their bonds and just walk merrily out of Egypt. They need someone to come, someone sent from God to lead them out. And so are we in need of such a one. And so the Son comes sent from the Father in order to lead us out of our slavery, to take away our burdens, to give us rest, to take us into the promised land. Moses mediates God's word as a prophet, doesn't he? He speaks now and he speaks on behalf of God. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. When Moses speaks, God is speaking. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God tells Moses, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. So God promises Moses that I'm going to raise up another one, just like you, a prophet, one day. He's talking about Jesus. We know it's definitely going to talk about Jesus because in Acts chapter 3, Peter has an audience and he begins to, you know, it's Acts chapter 3. It's very early on after Jesus' ascension. And he's telling them about the Lord Jesus and he quotes Deuteronomy 18:18. He says to them, you know, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you. We've got to listen to Jesus. He's the one. He's that true and greater Moses, the great prophet we've been looking for. And that is who Jesus was. He's the very Word of God incarnate. Everything he says is the words of God in the truest, most ultimate sense because he is God. And finally, Moses mediates for God's people in prayer. That's how the passage ends. He's praying on behalf of the people of God as their priest, bringing their case before the Lord. He does this time and time again throughout Exodus. He will go to the Lord and pray for them again. Lord, please be kind. Oh, Lord, please be patient with them. I know that they've sinned. Please avert your wrath. Remember your promises to Abraham. And so is our Christ, our great high priest. He prays for us. Do you know he prays for you? Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's Moses. Okay, last one, Israel. Now we're getting a better picture of Israel, aren't we? A fuller picture. They need saving. But they need saving, but do you know what else we realize from this chapter? They don't deserve saving. They need it, they don't deserve it. They are turning on the one whom God has sent to them. They are turning not to him for help, but to Pharaoh for help. God is not saving a faithful people. He is not saving a deserving people. In Ezekiel, God speaks about what the people of Israel were like when they were in Egypt in very unflattering terms. Like this. Ezekiel 20, verse 7, God says, I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Or Ezekiel 23, verse 8 says, she, that is Israel, did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt. They were committing spiritual adultery by going after other idols, the Egyptian idols. Near the end of his life, Joshua is speaking, so he's straight after Moses. He's speaking to the people of Israel. He says this, Joshua 24, 14, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So that's Israel. There they are in Egypt. They are not suffering in Egypt for righteousness' sake because they're so godly. And they're not going to be saved from Egypt because they are so righteous and they are so godly. It's extraordinary grace of God coming to save an entirely undeserving people. And you can't believe it. You're like, God's going to come and save them as they're worshiping idols, as they're turning against him and turning against the ones that God sends to him. See, Exodus 5 is awesome though, because what it does, our chapter, is make a case for salvation by grace alone. And I hope we don't look down on them in that situation and think, why would you save them? Because that's us. What were we like? What was our condition when we were saved? Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly, not the godly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just take in this description from Ephesians 2. We were once dead in the trespasses. This was you. So just hear this and let it land in our hearts. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body
and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So you look at Israel and you see them and you go, why is God going to show them grace? Why on earth? And if you do that, then you can't understand why God would save you. Why on earth? Why would God go to such lengths to show such power and such might and such supremacy that he's going to do in the plagues over nature, over disease? He's going to display it all for a people who are in rebellion against him. Why would he do that? But then you look to the cross. You think, why would he do that? Why would he show such love and sacrifice and pray for the people who are killing him? See, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might think, this picture of us as slaves and all of that is not super encouraging. I'm going to be honest, I'm not entirely encouraged. I could go onto my media platforms and they could tell me much more encouraging things about myself. And they would tell me, actually, I'm awesome. And I've got it all together and I'm enough. And if I have it all my answers are actually inside of me. And I come in here to church and you're like, you've got nothing. I'm a slave. And I bring nothing to the table except guilt and rebellion. That's exactly what I'm saying. Because we need the bad news to understand the good news. And the categories we have to think through when it comes to these claims is not, do I like it? That doesn't feel good. That makes me feel uncomfortable. The question we have to must ask ourselves is it true? And maybe you have a sense here this morning, maybe for the first time, the Spirit at work in your heart, you go, it is true. I am a sinner. I am in rebellion against God. I have experienced slavery to sin, and it holds me, and it demands more, and it demands more, and it demands more, and I try to negotiate with it, and it does not let me go. I need a Savior. Is there grace for me? Well, there is. There is one who came who would deliver you from your sin, even today. He would make you his. He would adopt you into his family. He would call you son. He would call you daughter. He would set you free to live for him now and have eternal life forever in his presence. And so you might wonder right now, kind of like Pharaoh, I do not know the Lord. Why am I listening to him? Well, look to the cross. Look to Christ on the cross. There you'll see the Lord. There you see his love. You see his grace for sinners like you, like me. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word, the revelation of who you are. Thank you for even the revelation of who we are. Give us the grace to accept our failings, our weakness, our rebellion, and give us the grace to see Christ in his glory, in his sufficiency, in his love, in his acceptance, and give us the grace then to repent, to turn from sin, and put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.